So good. We have two kids. Two kids about that same age, and then a young one. And it's just amazing to picture up and leaving to another country at this stage in the game for us. And so I'm very inspired and humbled by their courage and their faith. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're continuing today in this fall series on a Christian worldview. We have only two more weeks, this week and next week, and then it'll be all done. But what we're looking at is just that, a Christian worldview. How does Christianity, how does the Bible answer the big questions of life? Like, who are we? Who is God? Why are we here? What is the problem? What is the solution? And we're spending 3 weeks looking at chapter 3 of Genesis, which answers the question, if God had these great plans and this great creation, then why is everything so messed up? Chapter 3, it taps into the longing of every human heart, the sense that every human being, whether you're a Christian or not, has, that this is not the way things are supposed to be, that something is fundamentally broken. We sang Joy to the World. It's got that great line, "He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found," right? Well, we're hearing, what is that curse? Why are things so broken and messy? And what does Jesus then come to redeem? And Genesis 3 answers that question. And I believe that this is historical, that this story actually happened. But I also, having said that, I want us to really feel in these weeks, this is not just a historical story that happened to the first man and woman. This is our story. The story you hear, the dynamics, this is the story of every human life. This story gets played out in every human heart. And so I hope that as you read this, you recognize your own story in this chapter. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to focus on one particular thing this week. We're going to try to keep it short for the sake of the bazaar. But I'm actually going to start back in chapter 2. I want to focus on the tree of knowledge of good and evil this morning. So I want to go back to chapter 2 and just pick up a couple verses there, and then we'll read chapter 3. So back in chapter 2, verse 8. "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Jump to verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" All right, jump down to verse 1, chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Jump all the way down to verse 21. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." All right, so this morning we're going to focus on this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I want to remind you of last time, 2 weeks ago when we last met and talked about this. We focused on the serpent, which I understand to be Satan taking possession of a snake and speaking through this snake. And we focused on the strategy that he, what was his strategy in getting Adam and Eve to disobey God? And here was the strategy, right? He planted the inception of an idea in their minds. It was a very basic, simple idea about God. Remember what the idea was? Can't trust him. Thank you, DG. Yes, you can't trust him. That was this basic idea. First, he got them to be dissatisfied with God's provision. God had given them everything they could need. Only one tree that he said you can't have. And he gets them to focus on the one thing they can't have and creates this sense of dissatisfaction with his provision. And then he goes deeper and goes, what does that mean about God? Why would God withhold good things from his kids? Maybe he's not a loving father. Maybe God just doesn't want any equals. He doesn't want any rivals. Maybe God wants to keep you in your place. You can't trust him. And so he created this sense of dissatisfaction and even insecurity and neediness. We can't trust God. And then they react out of that neediness. So today, I want to focus on the second part of the strategy, which is this. He offers them an alternative to trusting God. If you can't trust God, then what should you do? Answer, you should eat from the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So I want to talk about what is this tree? What does it mean? What does eating from it signify? What's the significance of doing that? Okay? And I've thought a lot about this. I don't know if you guys have thought about this tree much, but I just want to talk about what does this mean? What's going on here? And this week, as I was thinking about that, there's a couple questions that come to mind for me as I look at this story. I think any understanding of what this tree represents has to answer these questions. So let me just take you through my own thinking process this week. First one is this. Chapter 2, verse 9, look at it again. The Lord God made all kinds of trees, right? And then here, in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. My first question is, why even create this tree at all, God? Right? Like, why do you create this tree? And what struck me this week is he puts it right in the middle of the garden. It's a beautiful tree, and it's not like out on the outskirts. Like, you can find it if you trek for a while. No, it's right there. You can't miss it. You see it all the time. They're passing through the garden. All the time they come across this pretty tree that God says, you can't have this one. Why create it? Is this some just kind of cruel test? What's going on there? So we have to be able to answer that question. My second question is this. Chapter 2, verse 17, take a look at that. God warns them, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, or literally in the day that you eat it, okay, when you eat it, you will surely die, okay? I have questions about that. Why does eating this tree lead to death and not other trees? What kind of a death is God talking about when he says, when you eat it, you'll surely die? It doesn't seem like the die. What kind of a death? And the other question I have is, was God bluffing? Right? Did God kind of threaten something that then once they did it, he pulled back, well, I'm not actually going to do that. We do that with our kids all the time, right? Right? If you do that one more time, you're going to get a spanking. Okay, well, one more time, next time, right? Is God bluffing? Does he pull back on the promise or does he follow through on it? And then my last question comes from Satan's promise in verse 5, chapter 3. I know we're kind of jumping around a lot, but look at chapter 3, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He promises if you eat this tree, you will be like God. God confirms the truth of that statement in verse 22. God says, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So what is it about eating this tree that makes us like God? And why is that a bad thing? God made us in his image. Aren't we supposed to be like him? Why is it bad for us to be like him in this way? Okay? So these are the questions that I've had as I'm trying to figure out what does it mean to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Let me give you two possible answers that I don't think are quite right, and then I'll give you what I think it means. All right? Are you with me on this? Is this interesting? I'm fascinated by this stuff, so I don't know if like I'm kind of nerdy or what, but I love this. two possible answers I don't think are quite right. I don't think it can just mean to eat from this tree gives you just simply an understanding of what is good and what is evil. I don't think that can be right, because surely that would be a good thing, to simply understand what is good and evil. Surely God wants that from his humans, a discernment, a wisdom, and knowing what is good for you and what is bad for you. When he sent us out and said, fill my earth and rule it, he would want us to have that kind of wisdom. So surely it's not just simply an understanding of what is good and what is evil. Second answer that some people give that I don't think is quite right is when it says you'll be like him knowing good and evil, they say that word, the Hebrew word knowing, can mean like an experiential knowing. And so what he means is that you will they actually experience good and they experience evil. Before that, they had never experienced evil. But taking this, you know, from this fruit, now they've actually experienced evil, and that's, of course, a really bad thing. The problem with that explanation is God says, now they've become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and surely God himself has not committed and experienced evil and sin in that way. Okay? So I don't think it can be quite those things. So here's what I think it is. I think to take from this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is this. It's to claim the right to decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. It's to pursue knowledge of good and evil in independence from the Creator. It's basically to say, I'm not going to trust you, God, in what you said. I've got to decide for myself what is good and what is evil, what is true, what is false, what is healthy, what is unhealthy, what's going to be helpful for me and harmful for me. Okay, that's what I think it is. And I think that fits really well with what we looked at last time. Last time, Satan plants this idea, you can't trust God, right? You can't trust God. You can't depend on God for things. So what's the alternative? Who are you going to trust? Yourself, right? You can't trust God. So you need to be your own God. You got to decide for yourself what's best for you, because no one else is going to do that. You can't trust God to do that. You've got to decide for yourself what's going to lead to life and happiness and joy and contentment. You can't depend on some God up there and what he says. You've got to take control of your own life. You got to decide for yourself. So that's what's happening. He's taking them from a place of dependence and trust to a place of independence and self-reliance. I think that's the heart of what it means to grab from this tree is, I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to decide for myself what's right because I can't trust God. So I've got a Christmas analogy for you that someone actually gave me this week that I thought was really helpful. We've got all these trees up here. So many of us now, including myself, we have Christmas trees in our houses right now, right? Some of them may be Charlie Brown Christmas trees, not really impressive ones. I'll bet some of you have some really impressive Christmas trees. You've got nice lights on them, and you've got these decorations, right? So we got all sorts of high, small, you know, trees. A lot of diversity at the trees in our house. But there's one thing that they all have in common, and it's something that's really bad about all of them. What is it? What? They're dead. They're dying, right? They've been cut from the ground, right? Some of them are beautiful. They'll stay beautiful. Some of them will slowly look worse. The thing they have in common is they've been cut from the ground, right? And essentially, that's the decision that Adam and Eve make in taking the fruit of this tree. It's like a tree saying, you know what? I don't trust the ground anymore to sustain me. I don't think I can trust this earth to provide what I need. And you know what I want? I want mobility, you know? I want independence. I want to be able to go where I want to go. And so I'm going to cut myself from the source of truth, and I'm going to decide for myself what I should do. I'm going to decide what's going to nourish me. I'll decide that for myself. I can't trust the ground, so I'm going to do it myself. I think that's essentially the decision that's being made. And I think that explanation makes sense of all the questions that I have of this passage. Okay, let me take them in reverse order. Again, in chapter 3, verse 22, when God says, now the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. How have we become like him? Well, we have become like him in the role that we're assuming for ourselves. We're now playing the role of God. Now, it's really good for God to play the role of God because he's all-knowing. He's wise and he's all-loving. He's always going to decide truly what's right. It's really destructive for us to play the role of God, because we don't know everything. We're finite, broken people, and it's destructive for us to play that role. In fact, a lot of scholars argue that when God cuts them off from the tree of life, that's actually an act of mercy as much as it is an act of judgment. What it says is, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life. We can't have the man living in this situation forever. That'd be a really bad thing. So we got to keep him from the tree of life, okay? So that's why it's good for God to have this knowledge. It's really harmful for us. It also answers the question that I had about God's warning back in chapter 2 when he says, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, I think the kind of death he was referring to was not just physical death, which didn't happen, but it's spiritual death. And that did happen the moment they ate of this fruit. And we'll see that next week, what that spiritual death looks like. But really, how could it be otherwise? I mean, you think of a tree cutting itself off from its source. How could it be otherwise that the minute you choose independence from the Creator, you are going to experience spiritual death? You are, by definition, cutting yourself off from the source of truth and life and sustenance. It's going to, that moment, you are committing literally spiritual death. And of course, it answers the question, God wasn't bluffing. He followed through. That's exactly what happened. They died spiritually the moment they ate it. And I think his warning was, you will surely die. That's not so much a punishment. That's simply, he's saying, this is the natural consequence of what will happen if you eat from that tree. Okay, again, with my kids, there are two kinds of warnings I can give. One is, Adele, don't take that toy from Cora again, or you're going to get a spanking. Okay? That's a punishment I'm offering for a bad behavior. There's another kind of warning I can give, which is this. Adele, don't touch that hot pan on the stove, because if you touch it, you're going to get burned. It's not so much a punishment. It's a natural consequence of what happens. And I think that's more what God is saying. The minute you eat this tree, you will die by definition. And that also then, if that's true, it explains to me why God put the tree there in the first place, okay? Why even put this tree there? And in a lot of people, the way they explain this, it sounds like it was just some arbitrary test. Like God just needed some arbitrary test to test their obedience. It could have been the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Could have been anything. It just needed to be something that he could use to test their obedience. And the way I'm reading it, it's not just an arbitrary thing. It's actually intrinsic. It's essential to their relationship. What God is saying is, I've given you this garden. I want to bless you. I've given you all these blessings, relationship, pleasure, purpose in life, comfort, protection, all of these things. There is one condition to you receiving all these blessings, which is this: dependence on me, humility. Just, you have to actually receive it from me. Which is to say, God, you're the creator, and I'm the creature, and I want to receive all these good things you have for me. The minute you choose not to be dependent on me, by definition, you lose all these blessings that I want to give to you. So he was defining the nature of the relationship of one of dependence, one of humility, one of receiving from him rather than trying to be him. Make sense? So we're talking about Christian worldview. That's what this series is all about. And the Christian worldview is this. The reason everything has gone wrong is because human beings make a choice. Rather than depend on God for knowing what is right and wrong, we have chosen to go it alone. We've chosen to decide for ourselves what is good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong. And as I said at the beginning, this is not just the story of the first man and woman. This is our story. This is my story. This is your story. And this, I think, is the sin that's at the root of every other sin. It's a sin that says, I'm going to decide for myself. I don't know if I can trust the God up here, so I gotta decide for myself how to live my own life. That's the sin that's underneath all the other sins. And I want to just explore that for a second. Just think about all the different ways we sin. We're pretty creative with our sinning. You know, we've got some amazing ways to sin. We sin relationally against each other. We sin sexually. We sin financially. We can, you know, I could come up with all these different ways. But really, at the core of all of them is that decision. I think I know what's best. I think I know maybe what's better than whoever that person up there is. So let me give you a couple examples of how I see this playing out. These are kind of easy ones. Let's talk about financial sin. Okay, we live in Orange County. There's a lot of stuff that goes on financially. There's a lot of underhanded dealings. There's a lot of dishonesty. There's, of course, a lot of greed. But the sin underneath the sin is, I know better. So let me give you, here's something that Jesus says. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A person's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. Okay, the sin underneath the sins is to say, I don't know about that, actually, Jesus. I think I'm going to decide for myself. I think that having more possessions is where life is to be had. I think that I will be happier and more fulfilled if I have more stuff. So that's why I do things that maybe get me into trouble. That's why I am dishonest. Let me give you another one in the financial. This one's even more obvious, okay? This is Paul speaking. People who want to get rich, this is crazy verse. People who want to get rich, this doesn't say if you're rich, okay? It doesn't say you happen to have money, but if your goal in life is to get rich, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Can you be a little more specific, Paul? A little more black and white? For the love of money, again, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, all right? Now, people regularly around here plunge themselves into ruin and destruction financially, but the sin underneath it is, yeah, I don't know about that. I don't think I believe. I want to get rich, and I think I can. I think that's fine. I don't know if I trust that. I think I can decide for myself what's right and what's wrong. How about in the relational category? We do all sorts of things to each other relationally. Friends, spouses, coworkers. We hurt one another. But at the root is this. Here's Jesus speaking about how we ought to engage in relationships. These are all real well-known verses, of course. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but I don't want it to be that way with you guys. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And the sin under the sin is to say, yeah, I don't think I agree with that. I think I know better. I think actually, if I can have people's attention, if I can have people look at me and see the good things that I do or notice my giftedness or my capabilities or my spirituality, whatever it might be, I actually think I will be happier. I think I'll be more fulfilled. And then, of course, when we're not recognized or when people slight us and our pride is hit, then we do all sorts of, you know, we hurt each other. But the sin underneath it is to say, yeah, I think I can decide for myself what's actually going to make happiness. Let me give you another one. I was laughing at this one. So this one is addressed to women in its original context. It could be addressed to men and women. We're talking about image, okay, and what leads to true happiness. You'll see why I'm laughing here. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. I laugh because today, this feels like so archaic, doesn't it? This feels like Little House on the Prairie or something. Like we don't even have a place setting for this in our current culture. And again, men, you whatever your equivalent would be. But we say, yeah, I don't think so, actually. I think that if I can look beautiful, if I can look attractive, if I can look handsome, that is actually going to lead to people respecting me, or that's going to lead to fulfillment in life. I think I'll decide for myself. Let me give you one more. Ryan mentioned being out in the freeways on holiday season. Here's Jesus' words. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, or the right side of your car, turn to him the other also. Right? I don't think, you know what? I think what's going to lead to satisfaction in this moment, Jesus, is actually an eye for an eye, right? Or a finger for a finger, or whatever it might be. I got the finger at me the other day, so I had my girls in the car. I'm like, come on, I got girls in the car. The sin underneath the sin What is it? It's pride, right? And what we don't, I mean, of course, we don't actually go through this process, right, consciously. We just act. But what we're saying in all of this, it's pride. We're saying, you know what, God of the universe, I think I'm wiser than you are. I think I know better what's going to make me happy, what's going to give me a sense of fulfillment. And I said this 2 weeks ago, but it's absolutely crazy. Like, it's completely irrational if we step back for 10 seconds and think about it. Like, I'm smarter than the God of the universe. But, of course, we don't actually go through that process. We just subconsciously, we're going, no, I think I actually know. I think I know what's going to lead to satisfaction and happiness in life. One of the problems is, well, we've got this sin nature that naturally does it, but the other problem is we're living in a culture, right? And this is the air we breathe. We live in a culture that not only doesn't see this as a sin, but we live in a culture that actually promotes this as like the highest virtue there is. And the virtue is this. You've got to be true to yourself, right? That's what the culture is saying. Only you can decide for yourself how to live life. You can't have some external authority imposing its values on you. You've got to be true to yourself, and you got to decide for yourself how you should live your life. And that is what postmodernity is all about. If you're in this room and you've heard that phrase a million times, postmodernism, and you're like, I still don't get what that is. I've heard that so many times, I don't get it. This is, in a nutshell, postmodernity is this. You have to be true to yourself. Only you can decide what is best for you. That's postmodernism right there. And what that means is morality is no longer something that's out there in the world. Morality is something that you decide, okay? You decide what is right for you. And I decide what was right for me. And I give you freedom to, you live the life you want. Your morality is your morality. As long as your morality doesn't impose on mine, as long as I have freedom, anything you do is golden, and anything I do is golden. Truth itself is no longer something out there. Truth is something that is constructed by the self because the self is God, okay? There's a song that fits this culture perfectly. It's a song my daughter has sung a lot this last year. I'm going to quote it for you. Ready? See if we can figure out what it is. This is our culture. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. Anybody want to sing it? I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. You can't hold me back anymore, right? Let it go. Turn away, slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. There it is, right? Thank you. I could have sung it. It would have been ugly. If you want to know what postmodernity is, that's it. I realize that's not the message of the story. The story's actually got a pretty cool message. But that song captures where that's what we're living in. Like these Christmas trees, okay? And they might be shiny. They might be all done up. But they are cut off from their source. They're dying. In our culture, that's where we're at. We're cut off from the source. We're adrift. I think of the question that God brings to this couple when he comes to them. It's so profound. He says, where are you? And he knows where they are. He's not going, where are you? Where are you guys when they're hiding? He's inviting them to ask themselves, where am I? And I think God looks at this culture right now. And there's some beautiful things in the culture. I recognize that. But in this aspect, he looks at it and he says, where are you? You're so adrift. You're cut off from the source. We're lost. So briefly, how do we find our way back? We've chosen independence. We've cut ourselves off from the source of truth. How do we find our way back? Two quick thoughts. One, I want to point you to verse 6 again in chapter 3. Take a look. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and this right here, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. It doesn't say that the tree actually will give wisdom, but that it's desirable. That's the word means it's covetous. It means they think that in this tree they will find wisdom. So for them, this tree, eating of this tree, is going to be the beginning of a new kind of wisdom for them. And they're so wrong, because biblically, what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think that is the posture that we're called back to in this story. That true wisdom, you want true wisdom, you want true knowledge of good and evil, you want to see reality. Here's where true wisdom starts, by acknowledging this. There is a God of the universe, and I am not him. And God, you are so much wiser than I am. You are so much smarter than I am. Your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. If you say something, I would be an absolute fool not to align my life with whatever you say. You're God, I'm not. And as I look at our culture, as I read the headlines, as I turn on the TV and watch shows, as I open magazines, my heart goes, there's no fear of the Lord. Like, that's what's missing. Where is the fear of the Lord? And that's the posture that we're called back to, is this fundamental, you know better than me. You're smarter than I am. You're wiser than I am. You might have a couple things to teach me. And so I want to align myself with what you say. Fear of the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. And one concrete way that I would point you to, if you're like, how do I live a life where I'm actually in that place of the fear of the Lord? A very concrete way to practice the fear of the Lord is to read this book. Because this is God's word. God has spoken through his word. And so it's to regularly, daily, immerse yourself in this book and not just read it and not just analyze it and, you know, just study it and say, you know, I got this figured out, but to put it above you and to submit yourself to it and to say, Lord, this word is going to confront me. I know that. That's what it's intended to do. And so I want to submit myself. I want to submit my heart and my mind to it, and I want to let it shape who I am. Because think about it. If you're not reading this book, if we're not reading this book regularly, if we're not immersing ourselves in it, what are we saying? What we're saying is, I got it, God. I got it. Right? I got it. I know how to do this. I'm pretty smart, and I kind of got things figured out. I've got this. And so this is where we start. We go, no, I don't got it. And I need to be reminded regularly of what you're calling me to. So I think that's the posture, this humility, this fear of the Lord. And then lastly, I'll end with this. We've gone our own way. How do we find our way back to God? The ultimate answer is we don't find our way back to God. We don't find our way back. He finds us. That's the gospel. We choose independence. We run from him, and he comes chasing after us, and he finds us. That's what he did with Adam and Eve. That's what he does with us. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas time, that the creator God of the universe looked down on a world that was choosing independence, going its own way, and he chases after that world by becoming a human being, by becoming Emmanuel, God with us. I want to leave you with this is my favorite Christmas passage, Philippians 2, talking about Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Though he is Christ, though he was in very nature God, he was God in his own nature, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Look at the echoes. Notice the echoes of Genesis 3. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Okay, we humans, we were not equal with God, and we thought, this tree's going to make you like God, and so we grasped after equality with God. Well, he reverses that decision. He was God. He was equal with God, but he wasn't going to use that equality as a way of grasping and clinging to all the privileges that come with being God. Instead, he emptied himself of all those privileges. He becomes an ordinary human being like you and me, a poor peasant human being like you and me, to come after us. And then it says, and being found, now becoming a human being, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Okay? We made our decision at a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because of that, we lost access to the tree of life. And Christ makes completely the opposite decision on another tree on the cross. And he gives his life over rather than taking life for himself. He sacrifices himself for us. He pays the penalty for all of our independent, selfish choices so that we could have forgiveness, so that we can again have access to the tree of life and live with Christ forever. Isn't that beautiful? And so that's the gospel. That's the good news, is we don't find our way back to God. He finds us. And in case you're wondering, okay, this is a biblical worldview. In case you're wondering what conversion is, what it means to become a Christian, it's this. It's to see that pursuit. It's to see the lengths that the Creator's willing to go, the humiliation that he's willing to put on himself for your sake. It's to see that, and then to have something in your heart break, and that something is pride. That something is that independence. And you see what he's done, and you say, oh my gosh, I want to stop running. I want to stop deciding for myself. I need to give my life over to you because you already gave your life over to me. That's what it means to be converted. Let's pray. Well, Lord, in 100 different ways each week, I make this decision. We make this decision. Usually, we're not even conscious that we're making it, but a decision that says, we know best. We know better than you what's going to lead to satisfaction. I'm so grateful that you have not left us to our own decisions, but you have chased after us, the hound of heaven, as one person once called you. And you have made a way to rescue us. I ask in this Advent season, as we focus on your birth, that you would, your Spirit would just bring this truth alive in our lives in a fresh way, and that we might let go of that thought that we know best and surrender to the truth that you know so much better than us, and that with you is true life, that we might be rooted to the land that gives us nourishment. Thank you, Jesus, for making that possible. Emmanuel, would you come in a fresh way in our hearts? Would you come in our lives this December? We so need you because we are lost without you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.